Might like to have Ezra chapter 5 open as we work our way through that chapter this morning. And let's pray, first of all. A gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you did in ages past. Thank you for stirring your people, for waking them up. Please wake us up today, and please use your word to do that, to have its effect upon us. That we also might do as we are bid, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we were last in the book of Ezra 2 weeks ago, with regard to our study on chapter 4, I mentioned that context is all important. There's a time frame in the book of Ezra that we need to keep in mind if ever we are to appreciate the events that take place. We need to know when they took place. So this morning, as we come to chapter 5, we have to keep in mind the scene that was presented to us at the end of chapter 4. There we found that due to the opposition from many within the city of Jerusalem, who lobbied and badgered the powers that be to bring a stop to the rebuilding of the temple, that the rebuilding of the temple did, in fact, stop. By the time we open chapter 5, the work has not stopped for 15 days, not 15 weeks, not 15 months, but 15 years have gone by. 15 years. Imagine that if you can. There's a restaurant being prepared in Mitchell Street. I don't know if you've seen it on the corner there, Lazy Mo's. 2 to 3 years ago, they started advertising that it was being made on that corner building. It's still not there. It's still unfinished. Imagine a building site that's begun and left untouched for 15 years. Can you even think back 15 years? Think back where you were 15 years ago. Daniel wasn't even born 15 years ago. How old you were 15 years ago. Imagine our own church renovation, our hall renovation. Imagine if we'd started that in 2012 and didn't finish it, and didn't do anything on it until 2027. People would be laughing at us. They started a renovation 15 years ago and just left it. Hope would be languishing, especially with regard to this temple. This temple that they said they would do, they would build it. They had got the permission of King Cyrus to build it. But, it's not that important. It's not a good scene in any sense of the word, is it? Hope would be languishing. Morale, motivation, all of it dried up, evaporated. This is what those returning exiles knew. Those temple foundations had been begun, but now they just lay there incomplete. Hope gone. At this stage in the game, we could say of these people, they're just another example of the people of God who begin well, all the best intentions, even with letters of authority from the king of Persia, and with the blessing of God upon them, but nothing happened. Hadn't God called them to do this work? Hadn't they shed tears of joy at the laying of the foundation? Yes, but all that was in the past. A lot of water has flowed under that metaphorical bridge, and it's all very different now. There are people under their circumstances rather than a people under command. They had let the circumstances they faced get the better of them. Things were in disarray and hope was low, and in these circumstances, God did what God does best. He comes to aid when there is no hope. And what else does God do better than turning darkness into light, than bringing hope into despair, and putting right what is wrong? Who else can do this? Who else but God can do this? And how he did it is described for us in chapter 5. First, let's see God at work by his word. Do not lose sight of the significance of verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, here we could take a little journey on a tangent that we could go for some weeks on. For deep within the dark recesses of the unexplored realms of the books of the Old Testament, the books we call the minor prophets, they're called minor because they're smaller than the major prophets. They're smaller books, not because they're any less important. They're just smaller. Deep within the books of the minor prophets, we find a book written by Haggai the prophet. Geraldine read to us from it this morning. The first four verses in this book are so significant. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, the people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while my house lies in ruins?" See, God sent Haggai the prophet to these people, and he sent them with a message of encouragement. It was a message of encouragement in the midst of much discouragement. It was a message that was aimed at their mindset and their motivation. Their thinking needed to be challenged. They needed a fresh vision of what they were there for. They needed to remember what God called them to be doing compared to what they were actually doing. Their mindset had been, "Retreat, we're under attack. Let's wait until the storm passes. Let's be passive with regard to the opposition that we're facing. Let's be silent. Let's get back in our little boxes in our corner. Let's stay there. Let's not cause too much fuss." And in being backed into that corner to no longer live as the people of God and instead live like the people of the world, they left behind the responsibility that God had given them, "Rebuild my temple." They became content with building their own little temples. Panelled houses, Haggai refers to, a word which implies that there's some attention and detail, and therefore to comfort, given to the houses that they built for themselves, while God's house just laid in ruins, unfinished. All this showed the size and the effect of that persecution had bred within them. Bit by bit, day by day, they became content to be part of the world instead of being a witness to the world. And it took this preaching, it took this declaration of the word of God from Haggai and from Zechariah to make them see that in settling for the lesser things, they had left the better things behind. things may have been good for them and quiet and peaceful, but as the saying goes, good is often the enemy of the best. So what we read in Ezra chapter 5 is that the whole project began again. And the whole project began again, kick-started by the word of God. And that should be no surprise to us, that it took the word of God to reawaken the people to get on with the work. It was the word of God that caused Cyrus in the first place to give permission to the people to return to Jerusalem. It had been the word of God that directed the project from its early stages. It ought not to be a surprise to us that the word of God brought a reviving spirit to these people who had been waylaid and were lost sight of what they came to do. Isn't this the case with living the Christian life? Is it not the case that if you leave the word of God closed, if you don't open it, if you don't read it, you're effectively putting a pause button on your Christian life? You're saying, I don't really actually want to grow in the Christian life anymore because my ears are closed, my eyes are blind, I don't want to do what God is saying, and so I will not read what he says. It's the best way to derail your Christian life. Leave the Bible closed. Leave it closed. Your Christian life and your experience will effectively go nowhere fast. God uses his word. Secondly, let's see God at work through circumstance. In verses 3 to 5 of Ezra, not so much I want you to see what God did, but what God prevented from happening. Now, that's an important truth, isn't it? That God gets things happening, and he does things by his word, but he also prevents things from happening. His hand is involved in every aspect and every detail of the lives of his people. Now, things happen because God orders them to happen, and he orders them to happen before they happen in the way that they happen. But he also ensures in the course of providence that certain other things don't happen. So here in the text we find that Tattenai, the governor, and his mates are in verse 3. And the first thing that we realise about Tattenai and his friends is that they're very suspicious. The word of God has come to the Jews, and the Jews have gone back and they said, right, let's get this temple going again. So they've built the temple. Nothing's been happening for 15 years. Now there's great activity on the building site. And Tattenai has come in and gone up to these people and said, what's going on here? What's going on? Wouldn't that be great if Lisa Chester's MP one day walked into our worship because something was happening and she wanted to know, what's going on? What's happening in this place? Tattenai could be taken as another official getting his nose out of joint, who's seeking to control what's happening within his region. We understand that. But we could also take it as a sign that something good was happening, because the enemy was suddenly banging on the door saying, what's going on in here? Something good was happening. And when something good is happening, the devil wants to oppose it. The work was beginning, and news of that and the sight of that was getting around. It was obvious. But being the kind of man who likes to be in charge, Tattenai quickly sought to get on top of this situation. Asked for names. Who commanded you to do this? And I'll just jot down your names. And what's your name, young man? Yes, I'll send your name off to the king. It's the same kind of intrusive, persecuting interrogation we've seen in the book before. But this time, it didn't stop the work. The people were stirred up and zealous, and they're not going to stop for anyone. And verse 5 tells us why. The eye of their God was on them. The whole point is this. God put it in Tattenai to write a letter to King Darius. A letter to the king. This is what I found, O king. We read the letter. I found these people rebuilding their temple. They claim that your predecessor, Cyrus, actually gave them permission to do so. Here's what I suggest, O king. Get your officials to make a search and see if this be the case. It wasn't an internet search, by the way. It wasn't on Google. They had to go through the records to check from 15 years earlier if that was the case. It's fascinating, isn't it, that in the book of Ezra, we have the complete letter recorded. Now, this one by Tattenai to the king and the formal response from the king, which comes next week. And here is where God was at work. One of the things that Darius did in the Persian Empire was to construct royal roads that enabled a letter like this to be taken from Jerusalem to Persia, from the outposts of the kingdom to the main capital. And it might take a whole week for that letter to make its journey from Persia, from Jerusalem to Persia. And because it took so long, because it was a long distance, there's nothing that anyone could do to stop the work happening while they waited for the reply from the king. You know, we often give thanks for the things that God does. We're thankful for blessings that we can name in our lives, in our families, in the life of this church, but there are 10,000 things that God has prevented from happening. And he prevented this from happening, the stop work again, by having this letter go off. All kinds of issues God is involved in by preventative providence. It's something we should consider and something we should thank him for. It's a mystery I don't pretend to understand. Because sometimes God doesn't prevent things from happening. And these are the stories that make the news every night. But what I do know is that God's ways are beyond finding out, that he doesn't make mistakes. And one day it will all be clear. And we will then see how God planned every circumstance and moderated everything to bring about his glory. Thirdly, we see God at work through his people, in his people. Just when you thought all was lost, just when you thought 15 years of wasted effort, just when you're beginning to doubt that his people remembered anything at all about his plans and his purposes, just when you're beginning to think God is not even at work, he no longer sees, he no longer cares. God loves to surprise us and wake us up. And where is his grace? Where is his presence seen here? Well, in that letter that Tattenai wrote to the king, he actually recounted to the king the words that were said to him. So he said, "Dear king, they said this to me." And this is what he said in verse 11. "And they returned us an answer saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed.'" Did you notice what they said? "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." If you'd asked them 10 years ago, "Who are you?" they wouldn't have responded like that. They would have said, "Oh, well, we're just people who once lived here." But their whole perspective on who they were and their calling had changed. As far as the Persians were concerned, this God of the Jews was just another local tribal god that they had conquered. But now God's people had a different perspective on their God. Their God was and is the God of heaven and earth. And they were building the place that he told them to build, that Solomon had first built after David. And here they were, this motley bunch of returning exiles who had been so afraid and so persecuted and held captive by their enemies, who laid down tools. And what do they say about themselves? We are his people. We are his people. That's why I think the author was noting when he wrote in verse 5 that the eye of their God was upon them. And though it doesn't say it, it must be true that his spirit was working in them. By his word and by his spirit, he had awoken in them a sense of calling, a sense of identity. This is who we are. We're the people of God in this place. And as a result of his work in them, the people now had a vision of him so clear that it drove them to this act of rebuilding. And it meant that Tatanai's letter didn't matter. Who cares what you think, Tatanai? We're doing this for the glory of God. Where do you get a vision of God like that? Well, it doesn't come naturally. It comes supernaturally. This was the work of the Spirit of God. Are you captivated by a vision of God and your identity as part of his family, his people? William Carey was captivated by a vision of God. He staked everything on it. He went to the ends of the earth because of it. And it drove him to say, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. How is your life going in this regard? Does a vision of the greatness of God spur you to expect great things from him and do great things for him? I suspect we identify more with the people who were stuck in a rut for 15 years than we do with the people who said, let's go, let's do this, let's trust God. Let's launch out into the deep. Well, chapter 5 of Ezra is a great piece of Israelite history. We could read it as that, to be sure, but let's not let it remain as a great piece of Old Testament history. This is a word to us, that we might capture again a vision for God and act upon what he has revealed to us and what he reveals to us in his word. See, it's God's word that we need. It's God's word that revives us, that strengthens us, that gives us boldness and courage. As I said before, if we leave the word of God closed, our Christian life will be going nowhere quickly. Here's three quick reasons why you should be in touch with God's word every day. For one, it will help you know God better. Being a Christian is about being friends with God through Jesus. It's a real relationship, like you would have with your best friend. It involves communication. You talk to God, he talks to you. For another thing, it would help you grow in your relationship with other Christians. Talking about God's word with one another provides the best foundation to reflect upon and to pray about the things that we talk about, growing together in Christ. But best of all, it will change your life. You see, if we want to live more in line with what God is doing, with who God wants us to be, with being the people we are to be, so that we're ready to do good works in Jesus' name. We can only do that as we read his word and encourage one another in it, proclaiming to this generation what we know of the majesty and the glory of the God of heaven and earth, having the perspective that by grace we are and shall forever be his people. Let's pray that God will, his word, have that effect upon us. Let's pray. We are glad, Lord, to read that your word had such a profound effect upon the people of old, as it woke them from their slumber. Please help us also to put priorities in place. There are things that aren't important, and there are things that are. And where our priorities are skew, if inverted, please help us to change, to resolve to change here and now. It's your word that we need to revive and strengthen and encourage us. As we've fed upon it today, may we feed upon it every day. May we find it our food and drink. May it strengthen us, give us a fresh vision, that we may serve you better and do great things for you. Hear us, forgive us, cleanse us, refocus us as we praise you for what you did of old and pray that you would do it again, for Jesus' sake. Amen.